Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to worship you with our minds, with our whole hearts. We pray for this class that you would give us clarity of thought. You would send your Holy Spirit to anoint your word and to give shape to my words, that my words that are outside of Scripture would serve the purpose of clarifying your perfect words. So let that be the case. Train our hearts and train our minds to focus on what you would have us see in this class. And let your law and your gospel be magnified as we consider this subject of how to do church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Alrighty. So the title for week 10 is The Opposite of Romans 14 is a False Doctrine of Law and Gospel. The opposite of Romans 14 is a false doctrine of law and gospel. Let me describe the picture first, the first picture on the left, and then make some introductory comments. We've used this picture before, but I usually will have the trees sticking up. Not completely sure why I did that, but just because I guess I want to tell a story, which usually goes from left to right. You see two seeds here under the surface. Those seeds stand for doctrine. You remember the weeks about doctrine and DNA, and so that's what's happening there. At first glance, the seeds look pretty similar. No, we have the same doctrine. We just disagree about this practical thing or this logistical thing or this disciplinary thing or whatever it is. We just disagree about this practical thing. It's the same doctrine, though. And yet, on the surface, when you have two different trees, it begs the question how they got so different. And I would submit to you, without being a biologist, I'm thinking probably it's the DNA. And so that's what that board is meant to show. And over here, I have seed 1 versus seed 2. Now, I have a more complex chart over here, which you can come up to the board afterwards and see how it matches up if you want to. But let me use this opportunity in this class. It's as good a place as any to begin this installment with a little bit of a confession and a little bit of context. First, confession. It turns out, as I've been thinking about it and talking with others, that I've inherited from my culture and from my forefathers the not-so-spiritual gift of sarcasm. And I realize that, and I am not justifying that, and I trust by God's grace that I'm crucifying that. And probably in this class in particular, you may have picked up on it, but if you've been around here, you've already picked up on that. But especially in the course of this study. Now, one of the reasons I'm sharing this with you is because that can cause the kind of confusion that's not really going to benefit anybody, and even especially my own cause. But I've spent my whole time in ministry, and by that I mean years even before the well started, fighting off a pack of invisible wolves with one hand and trying to learn how to feed Christ's beloved sheep with the other hand. And I don't pretend to have learned every secret as to how to do both at the same time without creating all these different extreme problems. That's why we try to find that balance. But let me just explain, with the use of this picture, why I do what I do in this class. And this is not meant to take back my my acknowledgement that I have to get better at not being so sarcastic, but to give it a better context. So let me explain by mixing this seed and tree metaphor with some more imagery from Narnia and Middle Earth, which I like to do so much. Far underneath the surface of this soil, where right here the world of the doctrinal DNA manifests itself in the world of practice, far underneath that soil, there's a deep world where the deep magic moves our world. It moves it and shapes it, and it divides the landscape by the worldview pieces that win out. And in that hidden world, there's a constant conversation occurring between the wizards at the table in Rivendell. You see the Hobbit, Gandalf, Saruman, lizard people telepathically communicating with each other about big stuff. That's what we're talking about there. There's that conversation happening, and those words and those intentions write action into history. Doctrine and Division was written for that kind of table talk. Not in the hopes of persuading wizards like Saruman. He's long since chosen his side. Doctrine and Division was written back to the Shire, or back up out of the world of Narnia altogether, to the world of history, in the hopes of raising up more wizards who can help overpower and conquer at that table in Rivendell. By contrast, this class, What is a Romans 14 Church, is being offered to anyone and everyone who's doing the best we can to live out the life of Christ in the body, in the everyday world of practice. And that is just as it should be. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, are all wizards? You know what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles? Are all this or all that? And so, there's no moral judgment going on there. But before we can get into some very sensitive, concrete subjects, which is what we're going to do in the last 6 weeks of this study, before we can even get there, let me draw a clearer line than I have in the past. And I want to get better at drawing that line between the polemical assaults on those other wizards at that table and the pastoral job of sometimes getting underneath the soil and saying, look, this doctrine that these wizards are pumping out can affect us too. And so there is a challenge going out that we don't become something bad. But don't get the wrong idea there. I want to draw a better, clearer line than I have in the past. A line in that soil between my jabs at my opponents at that table in Rivendell and my brothers and sisters and friends, which I consider all of you to be. If you're in this church, or even if you're listening and you care, I consider you my brother or sister or friend. Okay? So, don't get the idea as we do this surgery that the sharp end of that sword that is dripping with sarcasm sometimes, and I admit it, that's meant for them. That's not meant for you. Okay? So even if we're guilty of one thing, or even six things, or whatever, that doesn't mean we're guilty of the worst intentions. Okay? So, context, context, context. I'm probably going to slice a lot of sensitive nerves. And I should, but that doesn't mean I'm saying that you're Saruman, or that you want what he wants, or anything like that. So, context as we go on to the last part of this class. Four parts to our outline today. Kind of see the Roman numerals throughout. This is the way I would put it. The first two points have to do with a different doctrine of law, and the last two points have to do with a different doctrine of salvation. So, here's the points. Number one, a spiritual reading of the law. We're going to see what that means, and we're going to have the help of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Secondly, a carnal reading of the law, so that's just going to be the opposite. Thirdly, I'm going to argue that Romans 14 is a Calvinistic doctrine. I'm going to show you the tulip showing up in Romans 14 and how we're supposed to do church. And then fourthly and finally, I'm going to say something that I say a lot around here, and that is this. The emphasis in our speech is the gospel we preach. The only difference is I'm going to add a word also. I'm going to also argue the emphasis in our structures is the gospel we preach. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. So those are the four points. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is this. To the degree that we do church in opposition to the Romans 14 way, we communicate a false doctrine of both law and the gospel. So that's, here's another important context. So you're saying if I didn't get this, I'm preaching a different gospel. Well, hold on. This is one of those to the degree type truths. We're all guilty of it to a degree. To the degree that we do church in opposition to the Romans 14 way, we communicate a false doctrine of both law and gospel. So let's tackle the law part first. A spiritual reading of the law. We've already learned what the term spirit of the law and spiritual obedience mean. Well, let's take a moment to review and draw out some solid implications for a good biblical doctrine of law. So we're going to start with the right doctrine of law as it relates to this issue. And in our move from review to application, let's notice that Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians 3 of our reading of the law. So Paul's going to use reading of the law as a way to talk about a right or a wrong doctrine of the law. So he's going to speak of two different kinds of reading of the law. And we find it in 2 Corinthians 3 throughout the whole chapter, but especially you see it in verses 14 through 16. Paul says this, "But their minds were hardened," and he's talking about the Jews who were still in the Old Covenant without having Christ enlightened to them. "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So there's the imagery in those verses. Obviously, Paul isn't saying that Moses is wrong or that the Old Covenant's bad. He's saying that in Christ you can see it for what it is, and apart from Christ, you can't. So now let me just zoom out to the whole chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. Taking Paul's doctrine of the spiritual reading versus the carnal reading of Moses as a whole, we're going to derive the following qualities of the spiritual reading. Now, over here I have a chart. In white, above that line, and remember the significance of above and below that line, it's in all of our academy classes, especially in philosophy, above that line you're going to see the right, the spiritual reading of the law. On the bottom, in blue, and under the line, you're going to see the carnal elements. So first of all, the following five qualities of the spiritual reading of the law. Number one, in verses 2 and 3, we see that the Word is written on hearts. The Word of God written on hearts rather than body and behavior, in other words, externals, being the informing determinative factor. What is the information of the law? It's the Word of God written on hearts. That's number one. Number two, it's the spirit of the law instead of its mere letter. We see that in verse 6. The spirit of the law instead of its mere letter. We've covered that again and again. He's not saying letter bad. He's saying without the Holy Spirit, you're just looking at ink blots and you're fixating on that, and you actually have to add to the law to do that. Number 3, in verse 9, you're going to see two sides to this. Number 3, the new foundation of Christ ministers out of His righteousness rather than God's commands ministered to us as condemnation out of the foundation of Adam's unrighteousness. And so Paul calls these two the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. So in the chart I have, it's turned on its side also. The foundation, but it's on the left because I turned the whole thing on its side. Okay, so the foundation up here is the righteousness of Christ. The foundation over here is the unrighteousness of Adam, and that's why it's the ministry of condemnation. So you're acting out of that consciousness. You're reading the law as if you're righteous in Christ, or you're reading the law as if your own righteousness in Adam is still what is at stake. Number 4, in verse 17 and in verse 15, we see that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As opposed to, in verse 15, a veil which lies over their hearts. And so here the contrast is between a kind of freedom versus a veil. So it's obviously a freedom versus a bondage, but the focus is on I'm free to read this way as opposed to this veil, which means I'm in bondage. The fifth contrast is this. In verse 18 we see little by little changes, or by degree changes. By degree transformation, by this Word and Spirit. And that's going to imply, as we're going to see, a lot of diversity. And so this is more an implied truth. Above the line, we have one truth, many mysteries. Below the line, we have one size fits all. Okay? So there's going to be a difference when I see the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. If I fixate on the letter of the law, I make no distinctions about all the things we've been talking about. I just see one thing, and I have to add to the law by saying, well, no, it says this in the third commandment. And I start snapping at people because they're not all obeying at the day. And what have I just done? I've just added time. I've just added space. I've just added your background. I've added your raw material. I'm in snapping at you, I have to add to the law. I have to add to things other than, I don't know why I picked the third commandment, but, you know, pick the first, you know, which, by the way, how many of us are obeying that first commandment? Very well. Okay, so a lot of problems with that carnal look at the law. So, just as a little bit of review for this spiritual reading of the law, We've already discussed, I think last week, with spiritual obedience, we've discussed the object and the operations of spiritual obedience. The object of spiritual obedience was the spirit of the law. In other words, what am I to obey? Answer, the spirit of the law. In other words, what the law actually means. And we discussed the operations of spiritual obedience. And we talked about conviction, how it actually works. Okay? Well, once we properly understand those, that's why you really have to either come or listen to all these classes, because one piece is built upon another piece. And you'll just get lost if you don't see the truth that comes before it. But once you see that, what follows from what we looked at last week is an expectation of unity and diversity in what God is going to have us do together. In other words, if I understand the law properly, I'm going to expect a people of God where the truth of God is one, and yet how we do that is going to be extremely diverse from one person to another. And I suppose a lot of people would probably affirm something like that. But let's put some flesh on it. A Romans 14 church gladly preaches God's law as it is in God's Word. The focus is on the object of God's law, what God has actually said about Himself, what God has actually said we are to do as an analogy or as an image of Himself. A Romans 14 church is very careful to draw its line there and not to add to or read into the law our anxieties about the diversity of people's responses to those commands, which 99 times out of 100, whenever these kind of conversations are going on, the person is reading into the law his own anxieties about why isn't this working then? Shouldn't they have to do that too? Okay, so those are the kind of questions they're going to be asked, revealing that we're adding to the law our own anxieties about other people. Let me give you an analogy. I gave one last week about the town with all the Bibles, which I'm going to bring, by the way, I'm going to bring that back at the end. But here's another analogy to just put some flesh on what I mean. If I tell everybody in this room, let's just say I tell everybody in the whole world, this is a command, to jump a foot off of the ground. The man who jumps a foot off of the floor of this classroom is going to be in a much higher altitude than the man who jumps a foot off of the floor of a crater. So you see that? Jump a foot off the ground. The man who jumps a foot off the ground in this classroom is going to be at a higher altitude than a man who jumps a foot off the floor of a crater. Or at the top of a mountain there's going to be a difference. But here's the good news. The law of God doesn't measure in altitude. Because whether your sin made that crater by some moral meteor or not, your present obedience is not the same object as your past failure. Much less is your obedience, your responsibility, the same thing as your raw material or the results. One regret I have about my board today is I didn't get this chart up there, and the notes are not on OneDrive yet, so I apologize for that. But basically I have two columns. On the left column I have your obedience to Commandment A. This is what your obedience is. This is what it's made up of. Column 2 on the right, this is not your obedience to this commandment. So let's not confuse these things. On the left I have, here's what it means to obey a commandment. And I actually think we have to do this. And I'm not trying to be condescending. It's just as I talk to people, I realize no idea what an obedience is or a command is or a soul is or a conscience or anything. This is where we are in our culture. This is what obedience to a command is. What you think about it, what you feel about it, what you do about it. Given your unique sphere. That's all obedience to a commandment is. What you think about it, what you feel about it, what you do about it, given your unique sphere, where you are, your raw material, and so on and so forth. This is what is not your obedience, and a lot of people think this, they start bleeding this in. What you did in the past, so that crater. Why doesn't he look like him? See what's happening there? What you did in the past, your raw material, the results of your action, whether an action in the past or an action now. The results of your action is not your obedience now. If you lose your temper with your kids 5 minutes ago, you are still duty-bound to discipline them now. And it's only nagging, whining, do-nothing people that rub your nose in the carpet and say, because you have done that, therefore you can't do that. That's not obedience. That's not human action anymore. The particular is unique to another's obedience. And that includes their expectations of you. None of that is what is meant by obedience to a command of God. So we've talked about the object of spiritual obedience and the operations of spiritual obedience. And what Paul's going to drive at here in Romans 14 is that there's a third O in spiritual obedience, and that is the obligation of spiritual obedience. You see it very clearly in verse 12 and verse 8. The obligation of spiritual obedience, and of course that would be to God alone, right? And of course everybody would affirm that on paper. But how so? Well, by saying, as Paul does in verse 12, that each one of us will give an account of himself to God, Paul is making each person's sphere of obligation the property of God. It is not the individual's property. It is not the community's property. Neither the individual nor the community are the property's owner. And so he'd already said in verse 8 that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And in these words, Paul sets the extreme boundaries. In other words, all of life and even death, they are shown to be God's property. Now, we've already quoted Calvin. I think it was week 1. Calvin is noticing that Paul's making a kind of greater to lesser argument. Paul's saying, in effect, if all of life and if even its negation in death, in other words, the extremes of the circle of you, is utterly owned by God, then how much more is every lesser thing in between owned by God? And that's the point here. In all the areas of obedience that we might be thinking of, there is less of a cause for our pride to set up our own commands upon the throne of our brothers and sisters' obedience. So the obligation of spiritual obedience, that's the third O, is God alone. And of course, everybody will say amen until it comes time to live life. And then we start setting our own expectations and other people's raw material and their past mistakes and all these different things that have nothing to do with anything. And we set ourselves up as God over them. Well, let's look at the downside of this. Let's look at the blue letters or underneath the line, a carnal reading of the law. And this second point is meant to more specifically address the question that the title of this class suggests. How exactly does the opposite of Romans 14 church give us a wrong doctrine of law? I mean, churches practice doctrine of laws, doctrine. How is our doing communicating doctrine? Well, we've seen the carnal side of the contrast in 2 Corinthians 3, but how exactly does that translate in the alternative of Romans 14? Here's the link. The link is found by associating some phrases that we've already looked at. The weak brother with the weak conscience. Those go together. And now I'm asking you to link those two together with the carnal reading of the law. And it works both ways. Not only does a weak brother with a weak conscience read the law in a carnal manner, but then going the other way, reading the law in a carnal manner further weakens the conscience and therefore weakens the whole church. So there's a pragmatic argument right up at the front. Reading the law in a carnal manner makes the conscience weaker. And if enough people are made by that program, then that whole church, the collective, the group of them, will be weaker in culture and in life. And so it's a highway of superstition where the traffic runs both ways. But our question is specific. How does the practice of it communicate a law falsely? How could a practice miscommunicate doctrine? Well, it does so, again, those three O's in spiritual obedience, it does so by giving a different operation of obedience, a different obligation of obedience, and a different object of obedience than a spiritual reading of the law does. First of all, the opposite of Romans 14 church expects a different operation out of obedience. So please review the last 2 weeks on conscience and how convictions are formed. That's what I mean by operation, the operations or how it works. The opposite of Romans 14 church at every point, in every subject, in every objection, is expecting the soul to work in a different way other than it does. That's what I mean by the opposite of Romans 14 church expects a different operation out of obedience. When the weaker conscience hears the commands of God, pointing to a particular area of life, because the conscience is not as grounded in the gospel, the anxious soul fixates on and flies to the physical circumstances to make sure they're all tidied up. Obedience has to look like something, right? Something gets done when we obey God's law, right? All done, preferably. God is demanding it of us. But what exactly is God demanding of us? Is it what we have the most control over, namely our own individual action? Or is it what we have the least amount of control over, namely the outward concentric circles of the universe surrounding my soul? When God commands of you something, is He primarily commanding of you results out there, or is He primarily commanding of you action from here? And the caboose will follow the engine. That's important. Not saying that's not important. What is a command of God and what is obedience? What is the law most basically calling into action in me, the would-be lawkeeper? Is He calling my thoughts, my feelings, and my actions into action? Or is the law most basically calling into action that which is not a portion of my action? And if it's the latter, am I really the one doing the obeying? Or is it someone else? Is it something else doing the obeying for me? And I put obeying in quotes, because, of course, that's not obedience at all. In fact, the operations of a carnal obedience are less like obedience and more like phoning it in, more like putting on a show, more like taking credit for what's already fallen into our lap because we have a certain amount of money, we have a certain amount of physical strength, we have a certain amount of effect on other people because of some natural advantage, and we're setting that up as the law of God. All right. I could go further into that, but it's a pretty good halfway point where I want to transition to the opposite of Romans 14 being a false gospel. Because you could tease that out further, as we already had, that Romans 14 actually gives you an alternative object of obedience as well. We've already looked at that, the appearance, the externals. In other words, reward or punishment from others. Getting these things right gives me a different object of obedience. It's no longer God anymore. It's the fear I have that I don't look a certain way. Okay, and the same thing with our obligation. That affects the entire conception we have of God's law. All right, thirdly, Romans 14 is a Calvinistic doctrine. So now let's shift to how the opposite of Romans 14 starts to communicate a false gospel. First, I'll state it positively by arguing with the use of that picture, that tulip, that Romans 14 is a Calvinistic doctrine. And yes, I question the Calvinism of anyone who doesn't agree with Romans 14. And here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that I question that in their sincerity that they're Calvinists. I don't care about that anyway, really, nor should we. What I mean is that there's an inconsistency there that's somewhat foundational. It's not something at the outside. When a teacher has thought long and hard about the doctrines of grace and yet stares at Romans 14 like a cow staring at a fence post, as if some kind of relativism is happening here, I question how much that person understands the link Paul's making between God's done this, therefore you do this. God's done this in salvation, therefore you do this in the church. I have to question their exegetical consistency. So take the tulip in your hands and hold it up to Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And there's no adjustments necessary, because the two are in perfect agreement. Now, we're going to assume the T of total depravity, because we can safely assume that Paul does. He said so in Romans in several different ways. Our second question was how the opposite of Romans 14 begins to preach a different gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the four other bright petals, the petals that talk about the good news, to match up the Reformed doctrine of salvation to what I am claiming should be the Reformed doctrine of the church. If your Reformed doctrine of salvation has unconditional election and then follows limited atonement and then follows irresistible grace and then follows the perseverance of the saints, well then your Reformed doctrine of the church should be agreeing with Paul that because God did this, therefore you do this in church. Let's begin with the you. And we begin where Paul does. God the Father chooses the elect unconditionally. Well, no wonder that He welcomes us into His kingdom unconditionally. And right there, I hear a voice. I hear an objection. Not so fast. You are mixing two doctrines into one. There's a difference. Because anybody can just walk into a church. But that doesn't mean that they can just walk into the kingdom. And so the two are not the same, election and welcoming. And what we do is never the same as God's act of election. On the contrary, while the two are different in some very important respects, they are the same in others. And by the way, everything's like this. God made everything to be an analogy of Himself, not to say something different, to say something about Himself. So of course, not to say everything about His act of election, but to say something about it. The kingdom and the church are not the exact same thing. I agree. But they are alike. Predestination and welcoming are not the exact same thing. But they are also alike. And it is the likeness of these analogies, and not their unlikeness, that Paul would have us see here. It is Paul who says in verses 1 and 3 that because God has welcomed us, that we ought to therefore welcome each other. The analogy of our welcoming to God's electing is simply this. The act of making room where there was not. There's that element. And to do so without burdensome conditions that the weaker party cannot perform. So it has these two things in common with unconditional election. So for example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter had the Jerusalem council welcome the Gentiles as opposed to placing a yoke on the neck that neither parties were able to perform. And so you see both elements. The welcoming had these two elements of unconditional election. We are to unconditionally initiate for others. We are to initiate for others, not just simply leave the door open and say, well, I hope that works out for you, then go our merry way back into our clique. We are to welcome people. We are to initiate for outsiders unconditionally. Do you see the connection? Because God has done this, you are to do this. Well, then let's move on to the L. And you'll see how Christ-centered church, which we all have on our leaflets and all these different things, but it's no longer just a cliche. Now remember what we just said about analogies. Every analogy breaks down eventually. I'm saying that these things are somewhat like each other, like all analogies. And this is especially important when it comes to the work of Christ, because we always want to draw a sharp line between that which is unique to Christ and that which is meant for our emulation. We know missional theology has this all messed up. And of course, most famously, the social gospel of the 19th century. The whole gospel, in other words, what Christ does, we do. And then there's no distinction. Well, of course, there's the most important thing Christ does for us that none of us would dare do. But then there's some things about that. Just read Mark 10. We don't pay the ransom. We don't lay down our lives for many in that way. And yet Jesus is saying to his disciples, just like I do this, you do this. So you have to make a distinction between what Christ does versus what we do. And Paul seems to make in Romans 14 three things relevant in this analogy. First, Christ's death seals his total lordship over his servants. We see that in the middle verses. Secondly, Christ's death guarantees each Christian's final standing. We see that in those same verses. Thirdly, Christ's death is a model for what to do with the weakness of others. Now, clearly, only one of these is meant for our emulation, because the whole point to the other ones is, He is your Lord, He's paid for it with His blood, you're not other people's Lord. So obviously that's not meant for our emulation, and so on. So clearly it's only this third one that's meant for our emulation. The other two are meant as doctrinal correctives, to put us in our place. And since our question relates to the doing, let's tackle that third element, namely what Christ's death teaches us to do with other people's weaknesses. And here's the way I would summarize it, and you'll see it in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. This is where Paul ends out. And the way I'm going to summarize it is, what do we do to copy Christ's death in relation to other people's weaknesses? Well, simply put, we bear them and we wear them. What do we do with other people's weaknesses because of what Christ did with their weaknesses? We bear them and we wear them, which is just radical bearing them. Here's how Paul says it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ, there's the anchor, there's the grounding, because for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul's citation of that Old Testament verse, what is he saying was accomplished by the work of Christ there? Christ wore, just like the husband, wore the shame, just like Hosea did with Gomer. He wore her shame. Her shame was his shame. He bore it on himself. So we have an obligation, Paul is saying, because Christ did something like this. And so the analogy goes right to the heart of the gospel, not some appendage, right to the heart of the gospel. As Christ died in, Philippians 2:7 says, is in emptying himself, in making himself nothing, emptying himself of his rightful glory, so in the same way we are to die to that which seems to us by nature more exalted, more excellent, more efficient. And yet, in the Bible's way of thinking, something that earns a greater display of glory still, by that weakness, by that humiliation, by taking on all the people you're worried about, by having their shame count as your shame, by knowing full well that the whole world is looking at you and pointing at you and saying, what an idiot, what a loser, how could that prodigal father go and run out and undignify himself and act like an idiot when he should be hanging that child? Paul is saying, do that. That's what Christ did. Do that in the church, because Christ did that in the gospel. Now, someone might ask, but what if they do such and such? Well, let me ask you, is that a sin or isn't it? Pick a sin, any sin. Pick a thing that's got you worried. Is it a sin or isn't it? What if you or I did such and such? Should Christ have been embarrassed by us? Should Christ have become impatient with us? Should he be especially anxious that we will disqualify him? Or that we will grind his kingdom to a halt? That it'll just mess up everything? Should Christ have done church the way that we do church as a solution? Well, now examine the I and the P, where the Holy Spirit sweeps us up with a new heart and makes our flight land at our proper eternal destination. And I will grant that this passage of Scripture only mentions the Spirit in one verse. And that verse only talks about that particular work of the Spirit that is limited to a curious trio of three words that don't seem to have anything to do with the gospel. Verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy. That might seem to be a dead end. This isn't talking about the Spirit's role in the gospel, but only in our subjective life. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the role of the Spirit in relation to the gospel, but our subjective life? Look hard at that trio of words and see how they would most contrast with the eating and the drinking and all the other barriers that we put up to hearing the gospel. How does one get righteous? How does one get peace and get joy? And while we're answering that question, notice the gospel order in those three words. Righteousness is the most objective. It is both an attribute and an accomplishment of Christ in the gospel. We see that in Romans 5:18, by one man's righteous act. 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that imputation of righteousness being achieved through faith, we now have that second thing, peace with God, Romans 5:1. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. And what follows from that is the sense of joy of our salvation. As in Psalm 51:12, the joy of your salvation. And in 1 Peter 1:8, that we have, because of the gospel, joy unspeakable. So these latter two are not simply fruit of the Spirit. But these words going together represent the application of the Son's work by the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He applies the work of the Son of God to our hearts. And what Paul is saying here is that that's how the kingdom works. Verse 17 isn't one of these verses where it's like, you know, here's these three nice feely thingies to think of. There's all these hard things you guys want to think of, and you want to do church that way, but wouldn't it be nice to just think happy, nebulous things? Is that how we read that verse? The way that God does these three things through His Spirit is how the kingdom works, as opposed to the opposite of Romans 14 church. That's why it's there. It's not a throwaway line. It's not a footnote. It's not a meaningless thing. These three things are what stand against the quarrels of the stronger and the weaker. In other words, we show a stronger faith in God. We show a stronger belief in the gospel. We communicate the gospel better to preserve our brothers and our sisters to the end. In contrast to having to our role being the thing that accomplishes that, we actually trust how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do that. How we do church says something about what we believe God does in that. Okay? Now, this is not to say that we have no role in sanctification. It's not to say that sanctification is not a corporate or together thing. It is. It's just to say that we very quickly flatter ourselves about our role. And then after flattery comes anxiety. The burden that we have taken on of becoming the Holy Spirit to these other people that we perceive to be too weak for our coexistence. When we do that, we have a different belief and a different gospel, a different understanding of how it works, where the power is. And that brings us to our last point. This is going to emanate in our speech and in our structure. So our fourth point is that the emphasis in our speech, or the emphasis in our structures, is the gospel we preach. So, let me say it this way. If I was to come up to you 100 times a day and say to you, we've got to take America back. 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 And then one time, oh, I don't know, once a month, once a year, tack on the words, but Jesus plus nothing is the gospel, just so you remember that. What would you hear? What would you be left with? Or if I was to come up to you every 2 seconds and ask, hey, brother, did you start that job yet? Did you start that workout plan yet? Are you leading your wife? Is that what you're going to wear? Things like that. But then perhaps a time or two each month, add the obligatory, but it's all by grace. It's all grace. What gospel would I be peddling to you? And we can see that in countless ways, that the emphasis in our speech is the gospel that we preach. The thing we fear above all, its removal. Or the thing we desire above all, its acquisition, is our good news. No matter what we say on paper. And so we can see this in countless ways. The things that we obsess over. The things that we can't stop talking about. The things that we are willing to place before the gospel is actually our gospel. We who believe in the doctrines of grace can all admit that. We should know that more than anyone. But if we just take one step further in that definition, I think we'll stumble into another uncomfortable fact. I said anything that we are willing to place before the gospel. I didn't say any words, which is true too. Anything that we are willing to place before the gospel. Anything. Not just words, but things. Let me introduce another way to state this maxim. The emphasis in our structures just is the gospel that we preach. In our structures. So what exactly do I mean by that? You see in that picture, a circle. In that circle is either the kingdom defined in that sense or the body of Christ as it appears on earth. And coming out of that is on the left side in a thought bubble, speech. And over here in the form of a sign, like a sign at the entrance, structures. And there you see an example of whether speech or structures forming just like a defensive line, a goal line stand, or an army in formation. Those things, words or structures, forming a barrier to getting into the church, to getting into the gospel. And so by structure, I just mean this. Any reign or rule, any policy, any practice, any strongly suggested expectation, or any predominant pattern of speech in a church, anything that can be clearly said to be the way it is in this church, is what we mean by structure. Now, footnote. Because we dealt with this, I think, 2 weeks ago. But anybody can just imagine anything because they're the ones obsessed. I know, and I dealt with that 2 weeks ago. This is defined objectively by Paul. Paul has objective definitions of everything everywhere. And so it's true that somebody can imagine blue when you say red. But that doesn't mean blue, red, and red, blue. Okay, so the exceptions to rules don't disprove rules. Okay, so that's not a good objection. Here's another problem. I'm not talking, when I talk about the way it is as a structure in a church, I'm not talking about mere instances of insensitivity. That's what we call stepping in it. And we all do it. Okay? We're not focusing on that. We're not dinging for that. Our structures are intentional. And the higher we are up in leadership, and the longer that we intend such structures, the more that these become our structures. Now, here's the next principle. Our structures speak, which is why that sign has words on it. Structures. Our structures speak. Here's what I mean by that. Because it shouldn't be controversial. All of our individual actions says something about something, right? I mean, that's why we speak about doing what we do to glorify God. What do we mean by glorifying God? We mean what I'm doing says something, hopefully accurate, about God. There are things being communicated. There are ideas being communicated through our actions. We'll just expand the circle. Collective action is no different. Expand the circle. Intentional, long-standing collective action is no different. In fact, intentional, long-standing, jealously defended collective action is even more so communicating something definite. And so our question will be whether or not our structures communicate the real gospel or a false gospel. And my claim is that the opposite of Romans 14 church communicates a false gospel in the structures of that church. We've even said that about teachers that we admire so far as they go in their gospel, but they have a position on baptism which restricts the table and restricts membership into the church based on that particular view of baptism. And I'm not saying they're a closet Arminian. I'm saying they got a little bit of Arminianism in the yeast, is what I'm saying. And there is a difference. Okay? So that communicates something different about God and about His gospel. We give one part of the gospel in particular, a very important part of the gospel, the difference between justification and sanctification. In other words, our whole dispute with Rome, right? The Reformers' whole dispute with Rome is at stake in Romans 14. Let me say that one more time. So that sinks in. If you're Reformed, if you're listening to this, you might not be. Our whole dispute with Rome is at stake in Romans 14 church. That's what I'm claiming. Let me explain it. In particular, the opposite of Romans 14 church puts sanctification before justification. And it does so in two main ways. In these disputes that we're talking about, that we'll draw concretely in the last 6 weeks of the class, either someone is being made to improve in some way before they can hear the gospel in the assembly, and remember, that gospel is that by which God will justify them by faith alone. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Where did all these wonderful things that you call maturity, Paul says in Galatians 3, two times, where did they happen? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith, it's a rhetorical question. In having people improve, do something, jump through these hoops, check these boxes, do these things, scrub that stuff, do that before you can hear the gospel, then doing those things, i.e. sanctification, comes before justification. No, I'm just doing something. Your doing is saying something loudly. Second way we can do this, someone is made to improve in those same ways before they are qualified to serve, per se. Now, I use those two words very, very intentionally. This is also a justification issue. Notice, by the way, I'm talking about service per se. Not that there are not appropriate concentric circles of qualification for areas of ministry. People's gifts have to match the corresponding arenas. There's an issue of readiness. Pastors are always assessing those things. That is perfectly legitimate. So that objection is a red herring. And now that you've been told that that's not what I mean, it would also be a straw man to make that objection. I am talking specifically about arbitrary disqualification. Disqualifications for ministry that are not according to the law of nature. In other words, my concern is not that their gifts match up to this arena at this time and are they ready. I'm speaking about an arbitrary disqualification to ministry. And when you do that, the only reasons remaining fall back on contempt for the person. And in closing, what it amounts to is this. Whether in our direct speech or in our structures, when we say to people, I've never said, okay, back up, in our speech or our structures, when we communicate, when we insist, you must do X before you can hear the gospel, that's one way, or you must do X before you are ready to share the gospel, that's the other way, then what we have is nothing less than another gospel. Because you are confusing in that person's mind sanctification with justification. That's as much of a compromise as Rome. How did Rome communicate a false gospel in their preaching? They didn't preach, remember? It was Latin, and it was a bunch of hocus pocus. That's the easiest way to communicate a false gospel, with our hands and feet and signs and hocus pocus. That's a false gospel. And the reason it's often not obvious to us is because none of us would ever use the words before you can hear the gospel or before you can share the gospel in so many words. We would privatize the monstrous sounds of those phrases. We would say, well, of course they can go hear the sermons. Of course they can share their faith out there in some nebulous way. But that's not what we're talking about. In fact, we're not being honest. We're in denial. We are refusing to look at the fact that our set of unbiblical expectations are placing obstacles. Just like, and I know that silly analogy I used last week, just like that 7-foot-high stack of Bibles up on that ledge in that town where Christian maturity was based on a church that read the Bible all the time, but that we placed all the Bibles in the town up there. And now we can come into that analogy and work with that and say, no, I wouldn't do that because I'd be happy to give the visitor that boost or grab one for him. And so those reassurances are meant to reassure us that we are not guilty of being exclusive. But they do nothing at all to help the actual flesh and blood people who see an arbitrarily placed and impossible mountain in front of them that they now have to climb to be justified by God. So, in so many ways, the opposite of Romans 14 church communicates a false doctrine of law and a false gospel. All right, let me open it up to questions. Oh, sorry. Okay, so these are two, I didn't explain that, that's right. These are two groups of people coming into the you must do this first wall. One of them is just pointing to his kid, and, well, look, they're just terribly feeble to begin with. They're malnourished. So that's one problem. This guy's got a black eye. The X, of course, is the universal symbol of that guy just got his butt kicked. And he's got a bag of gifts. That bag is labeled gifts, like spiritual gifts. And so those two groups of people are the kind of people that can't jump up and reach that Bible. We say, well, that is silly. That only excludes really short people and people that can't jump. So, like white people and small white people? I don't understand what you want. I mean, what do you... Most people, see, we insulate ourselves with people that are just like us, and then we say, well, I'll do that for them. Will you? Do you in doing that, have you done that? I mean, so that doesn't work, and what we do is, well, those people just fall off the wagon. So where are all these people that are so offended? Where are all these people? It's just like the statistics for gun ownership and deterrence of crime. There is no statistic because it worked. They're not robbing the houses. You don't have this problem in Switzerland because everybody's armed. All right? So there is no statistic. That's the point. And just like that, there is no statistic for all the people we're excluding because we did such a good job of it. You see what I'm saying? Most people aren't like us.
They should be.
That's why they're not going to ever hang out with you.
I noticed the conspicuous Daisy down there, but it's not
a. Oh, it was just a little extra artwork there.
Not this one.
No.
You love me, you love me not.
Could be, but no, I didn't do that.
Well, so I understand, I like what you said about the idea of placing our sanctification before justification,
mm-hmm.
being a problem in there.
Yep.
And then you also talked about talking about other things more to end up replacing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So, but we are talking about essentially within a Romans 14 church, the idea of grace
mm-hmm.
over particular issues.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying that when we have the opposite of Romans 14, and that ends up replacing the gospel, we're talking about something other than the gospel.
Yeah.
Especially when you emphasize these things, such as obeying different letters of the law like that or not, and let's say you might be presumptuous sin on their part. Somebody's right,
mm-hmm.
but that we have grace here in mm-hmm. Romans 14.
Right.
Okay, so, but what if there is actually truth being spoken of? Because that, in essence, really is what we're talking about too. It's protected by Romans 13. Mm-hmm. Someone is right.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're speaking about a particular truth, then at what point, I guess, is that supplanting the gospel per se?
Mm-hmm.
Or let me give an example. Chuck Baldwin,
mm-hmm.
you know, in Montana. So he might, if he preached on My People Perish for Lack of Knowledge,
mm-hmm.
it would sound different than, let's say, the sermon that you preached on that. You might talk mm-hmm. more about, I don't know, social issues and things that mm-hmm. maybe folks aren't aware of, especially in this country.
Mm-hmm.
But he wouldn't leave out the gospel.
Right.
So at what point, I mean, if we're talking about something that's real
mm-hmm.
or truth, I guess, is it about discernment there? Or
yeah, it is. What week was that? Where do you draw the line? I think it was week 6 or 7. And this isn't me saying go back and listen to week 6. I won't answer you until you do that. But do listen to that. Paul is not saying don't talk about these things. He's not saying don't talk about them with great passion. He's saying don't exclude people on the basis of it. And right there, usually what I run into is everybody at this point will say, oh, or well, who's saying that, or who's arguing that? Okay, so what we're doing now is we're exposing the ways in which you are doing that. We're not really being honest with the ways that we're excluding people. We are hearing in either or fallacies. We've caught the fundamentalist bug, and we think that this is exclusive to that. So I would say that what Chuck Bowen was preaching, maybe, I don't know. I would say that what he's preaching is not exclusive of those other things. And you say, well, that's silly. Who would think that what Chuck Baldwin's preaching means that you can't have like a Sunday school room, or you can't have this kind of these teachers in for the academy, or you can't have both forms of baptism? Or that's silly. Who would put those two things together? Most people in most Reformed churches. And then when you get away from Reformed churches, it gets worse. I've not seen many exceptions. We're just not thinking through this as much, and sometimes it's because when we're not pastors, we don't get the brunt of it all the time. But we see 3 to 7 things a week that people are saying, but how do those go together? And you go through that, and then as you go through this class, everybody's like, why? I'm not saying that those don't go together. Okay.
We must be careful to know what our first foot forward is, that the gospel is truly
mm-hmm.
presented.
The gospel is big enough to be bigger than everything and encompasses everything. And if we're confident in it, there's, you know, when we're afraid of everything, we kind of guard this way. We kind of like, oh, let's circle the wagons, let's bring things in. It's not powerful enough. You believe in the gospel enough, there, I can't think of a single person I don't want to indoctrinate. I'm pretty confident about what I believe. There's nobody I don't want in here. There's nobody I don't want to lasso. Ah, what if they're a mess? What if they have a dirty face and their mother's who knows where? And like, who? What are you? Are you in a war or are you in a beauty pageant? What are you doing? Who are you? That's sarcasm. I know, I can't stop it. I